Today's reading is from Mark chapter 8 and reading from verse 22. You'll find it on page 1017 in the church Bibles. That's Mark chapter 8, starting to read at verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to Jesus a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spat on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees, walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village."
This account has always interested readers of the Gospels. The little details in it draw our attention. So when Jesus heals the man and he tells him not to go into the village and tell everyone, but just to go straight home, and how Jesus heals him, I mean, he uses spit on his eyes. Seems like an unusual miracle. Maybe shades of God's creation of the world by the breath of his mouth. But what seems to have interested people most is the fact that this is the only story of a miracle recorded in the Gospels where Jesus seems to take a kind of second try. Jesus healed the man's eyes on the first time in another story of the healing of a blind man. And here he does heal the man's eyes on the very first time. This blind person could now see, but only like those of us, say, who have glasses, but we don't have our glasses on. You know, he could see something. He says men walking around like trees, but he couldn't see clearly. It takes a second time for the man's vision to become clear. And I think it's Jesus' doing this twice that confuses us when we read this story. I mean, isn't the very nature of miracles to be a sort of complete immediately? You accomplish something that would seem either could never be accomplished or would take a lot longer, and you do it instantaneously. Why did Jesus do this twice? Well, it could almost seem like a mistake that somebody forgot to edit out of Mark's gospel. You know, the kind of stuff that in previous generation we would leave the film on the clippings on the floor, I guess. These days you probably just delete part of a file. But it's amazing. It's the kind of thing we would normally see, sort of part of the Jesus bloopers role or something. You know, it's not what we think of as what Jesus would do. And we wonder, why is this here? Friend, I'm just curious. When we heard this story read, what did you think? What's going on? I don't think Jesus made a mistake. Well, then, was it perhaps due to sort of technical difficulties beyond his control? I mean, he was attempting to do it. Others have suggested this, saying it was probably more difficult for Jesus either because he wasn't in Galilee, his home area, or because maybe his power sort of waned as the intensity of his opposition increased as his ministry wore on. But then there were still more miracles after this done by Jesus outside of Galilee. And none of these other miracles are this kind of two-stage variety that this one is. So what was going on here? I mean, you may be convinced by one of these ideas. I think it says less about Jesus' persistence in the face of difficulties or about any power shortage than it does about Jesus' plan. Jesus had a reason for the healing being done this way. Now, what was that reason? Well, if it's not a mistake, what was going on? Was it some inadequacy in the blind man's faith? This is what the early church preacher Chrysostom thought. It's what many preachers since then have preached on this passage. Alexander McLaren of Manchester said he was healed slowly because he believed slowly. But what if the reason is that Jesus himself intended to do it this way? Perhaps it was easier this way for the blind man. You know, he'd been blind, presumably since birth. Jesus was being kind to have his sight sort of break in gradually because he knew all the dazzling sights that this man would see could be too much for him. Others suggest that this is an example of how Jesus deals individually and uniquely with each one of us. That's why he did it differently this time, to show that God deals in his kindness differently with each person. Of course, just because there are so many miracles recorded in the Gospels, we shouldn't be hardened to their reality. Once again, Jesus is here displaying his authority, his power over nature, this time by healing the eyes of a blind man. He was restoring this one to the state in which God had intended him to be in creation, just as he had earlier restored another man's hand back in Mark chapter 3. This is part of the ministry of the Messiah, of the kingdom of God breaking in as things are being restored. There's nothing wrong, you know, with Jesus talking about, or with us talking about Jesus expending effort in his work. To say that he expended effort doesn't slight his power. We're not saying anything bad about Jesus. Certainly Jesus did what we read here. He laid hands on this blind man twice. There's no getting around that. When they think about this, some people wonder, is it wrong to think of anything requiring effort on God's part? Well, whether or not work is required, God most certainly does work. We read in John 5:17, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." Part of this working was making the world and sustaining it, all of which prove well beyond the simple healing of a blind man. There's no doubt that he has the ability to do anything. Now, as we think of Superman, you may think of Superman doing something effortlessly, but the Bible never presents Christ's work as effortless. No, quite the opposite. Christ is presented as the supreme example of one who works, and we see that especially in his work for us on the cross. No, God works. Jesus exerts himself to accomplish his ends. Some have suggested that because Christ healed this man in two stages, he would be giving an even more impressive demonstration of his power, kind of drawing it out, stretching it out to show that he had authority even over blindness. They suggest that the two attempts maybe made the difficulty of this more apparent, more obvious, and therefore magnified Jesus' power. Just like, you know, an actor would sort of grunt when picking up a papier-mâché boulder on the stage. Spurgeon seemed to think that the main reason that Jesus healed in a variety of methods was to prevent a superstitious regard of any particular method. You know, we're always tending to want the form of something and assuming the power is in the form. I think that this two-stage healing was a sign. I think it was a sign not so much to the blind man as to the disciples and to the readers of the Gospels, to us. It was a sign to the disciples. Think for a moment, what did the disciples see in this? Did they see a sign of Jesus as the Messiah? There might have been an obscure reference to David's psalm when David says, "Then the trees of the forest will sing, they will sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth." And maybe even more clearly, the image in Isaiah of the trees of the fields clapping their hands when the Messiah comes. Did Jesus heal like this so that the man would say that and perhaps be yet another way of teaching the disciples who was really before them? Much less subtle would be the way he was fulfilling Isaiah 35. We read in Isaiah 35, "They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, 'Be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. The gradualness of this man's perception was parallel with the gradualness of the disciples' own developing spiritual perception. Let me say that again. The gradualness of this man's gaining his physical sight was parallel to the disciples' gradually developing spiritual sight of who was before them. So in the verses just before this, if you look at them, you see there Jesus brought out the connection between sight and understanding. Remember questions that he had been pressing on the disciples in the passage before this, just up, say, in verse 17. Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? You see the parallel there. Throughout the gospel, we see that the disciples are only gradually understanding what's going on. It's like when I wake up early in the morning here, jet lagged, you know? I think it's 3 in the morning, but it's not. In fact, it's 8. I need to get going. But when I first wake up, I have to collect my thoughts. I'm just beginning to perceive. Well, on a far more profound level, these disciples were part of a nation that had been expecting the Messiah to come for centuries. And now here, this itinerant rabbi is in front of them. And what's happening, we read throughout the Gospels, is not on their parts an immediate perception, Jesus is the Messiah. Rather, they immediately perceive something special, but they can't tell exactly what it is. Even the way Jesus is presenting himself as the Messiah will change their expectations of what the Messiah was to be like. And we see in this section of the gospel, if you look over a couple of chapters in Mark 10, you'll see at the end of that chapter, this sort of section of Mark's gospel as they're traveling to Jerusalem. It ends with another healing of a blind man there in verse 42 and following. These are the only two stories of the blind being healed in Mark's gospel. So one, our passage back in chapter 8 is just before Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. Then the other one in chapter 10, right when Jesus comes to Jerusalem itself for that last week before his crucifixion, when his teaching ministry is nearing completion. I think Peter himself is a good parallel in that he finally fully gets his sight spiritually. So the gift of partial sight before fuller sight is a reflection of Peter and the disciples back in chapter 8. If you look immediately after our passage in chapter 8, verses 27 to 38, you have the story, which is really a parallel structure of the situation. You have partial sight on the disciples' part as Jesus asked them who people say that he is, and they respond with some various assertions in verse 28. John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others one of the prophets. It's kind of their spiritual equivalent of beginning to see, but seeing men walk as trees walking. And then they continue on. The sight gets clearer. They understand. Peter confesses, verse 29, "You are the Christ." And then there's some silence. Notice how they first report Jesus seeing, or them as seeing Jesus in less than messianic terms. And then only after that, Peter mentions Jesus as the Messiah. And I don't think this is mere guesswork on their part. Rather, this is God's gradual revelation to them. His opening of their eyes, as Matthew's account of the same thing makes clear. And even here, it's not completed. Even here, they're not seeing perfectly clearly. Notice the way that even after Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, he then immediately misunderstands as he attempts to correct Jesus on what he's telling him the Messiah must do. Now, is this simply Mark's artistry, recording the story like this? Or is it Peter's memory that Mark's recording with this one particular healing etched in his own mind as a picture of his own coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Calvin observed simply that Jesus had full liberty to heal any way he would. Well, of course, that's true. It's about the best way I know to conclude what our understanding of this passage is. But I wonder what the significance of this is. What are we to take from this? What lessons are there about this for us? Well, there are a few lessons I think we can draw from this passage. One commentator I read said that this miracle was about our coming to see the needs of the world as fully as Jesus did. That's not right. That's not what this passage is about. I appreciate that man's freedom to print what he printed, but I don't think that's what we see here. This seems to be about our clarity in viewing Jesus. Jesus is the point of this, who he is. A couple of lessons I think we do find here very clearly about Jesus. Number one, who Jesus is. Jesus' identity. This whole thing reminds us of Jesus' power and thereby of his identity. After years of preaching in the Gospels, it's clearer to me than ever that this is what everything in the Gospel is about. Who is Jesus? When I preach expositional series through the Gospels, I have to admit that sometimes I get a little intimidated by the fact that every week I'm getting up to preach a passage that I know has the same point. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Messiah, come to save all who would put their faith in him. Well, I think in this particular case, that's the question that was certainly on people's minds. That's the question Jesus is plying his disciples with just then. Who do men say that I am? The identity of Jesus was important to Jesus, and that people understood who he was important to Jesus' teaching. But there's also a lesson about what Jesus does. You see here Jesus' initiative. In one sense, you know, we're all in the position spiritually of the blind man. Therefore, we should know that spiritual sight is not only of Christ and his identity, but it's also given by Christ. You know, did you notice the role of the people in verse 22? They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. Campbell Morgan said that the central value of this story is in showing the sympathy that the blind man's friends had for him. Well, once again, I don't think so. Now, if you read this, it may have been the friends who brought this one to Christ. But those friends could never give him his sight. Those friends could transport him. But only Jesus could give him sight. And he did. Friend, if we need spiritual sight, friends may help us, but they cannot give it to us. Only Jesus can do that. You may be here as someone who regularly comes along to this church or some other. But there may be some of you here today who don't normally go to church. You're here for some reason or other. A friend invited you to come along, or you just decided to come on your own. Friend, if that's you, I want you to understand that what Jesus taught very clearly is that all of us have been made in God's own image. This blind man here, you, me, all of us. And yet all of us have sinned against God. We have all done what we have wanted with our lives rather than what God calls us to do. That doesn't mean that any of us is completely immoral. No, all of us will do some things that are right. We're made in the image of God. But on the whole, we're the ones that call the shots in our own lives. And because of that, we disagree and we disobey God again and again. It's what the Bible calls sin. And God says that because he is good and he is right, and what we choose to do is self-centered, focused on us in a wrong way, that God will punish us for our sins. And this is where Jesus comes in as the Savior. And this is what this church was put here for. This is what Christianity is about. The good news that God doesn't have to stop being good in order to save us from the punishment that we deserve. But rather, God himself came. The eternal Son of God became a man, Jesus of Nazareth. He came as the Messiah, the Savior. He came to live a perfect life, trusting his Heavenly Father as you and I should do, but don't perfectly. He did. And he died then on the cross in the place of all of us who would ever turn from our sins and trust in him. God raised him from the dead at the resurrection. That's why Christians meet on Sunday. It's the day Christians have always met, to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ that happened on the first day of the week, because we remember that God raised him from the dead. And so his sacrifice on the cross was accepted. And we can know that God's punishment of sin is exhausted for all of us who will take Jesus as our Savior, who will see in him the Messiah of God sent to save his people from their sins. That's the phrase the Bible uses. If you want to know more about this, the people at this church would love to help you do that. Talk to some on the way out. There are ways you can sign up for a Christianity Explored course, which will take you through this very gospel to help you understand more about what it means to follow Christ, what it means to be reconciled with God and forgiven of your sins. Well, friends, that's what Jesus is beginning to teach his disciples here, even in this strange healing, so that they will see who he is. And I pray that we, too, will see clearly who Jesus is. Now, I think we do also find a few lessons here about ourselves in this. First is, we must be willing to change. We must be willing to change. You know, some people simply want to add Jesus to the menagerie of their already crowded life. But that won't do. Jesus' real coming into our lives demands change. He described it by the word repentance. And we read nothing in this story of the blind man repenting, but we do see a picture of radical change, a radical about face as his eyes are opened and he begins to see reality. In that sense, this very real healing is also a picture for us. Friend, if you come to Christ, you must be willing to give up your old comfortable ways. We can, you know, become accustomed to the dark. I'm sure some of you have read H.G. Wells' short story, The Land of the Blind, where this man is lost. I think it was set in the Andes in South America. He's lost in this valley completely populated by people who genetically had their eyes not working for generations. He was the only sighted man. And at first, he thought this was a great advantage. But as he kept working, the people around him had learned how to live so well without their sight that he began to be the strange one, the one that they all pitied for the things that he would see and respond to that they didn't respond to, like dark. And so the story ends with him putting out, having his own eyes put out in order to be with them. Friends, that may seem bizarre or strange, but if you look at the sin in your own life, it is amazing how we can become accustomed to that which is wrong and comfortable in a moral darkness that Jesus challenges us to end. You know, some treasures are better lost than kept. Any of you have read Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, you know about the One Ring, the Ring of Power, which would enslave all the world for the one who wears it, but it would enslave no one so much as the wearer himself. The only way to freedom was to destroy it. Friends, some treasures had better be lost than kept. Have you considered the fact that you may be treasuring something this morning, that the very treasuring of which is imperiling your own life, your own soul? Well, here this man's familiar darkness was ended. So too our own spiritual blindness, to which we become accustomed, needs to be ended. We must be willing to change. A second lesson for us, I think, is one experience is not normative for all necessarily. Jesus didn't do always his miracles in the same way. So I appreciate the comments of those who look at this and say that we shouldn't take one experience, that the way something is done, as always a mark of how it must be done. This story does show us how we're saved. That's true, ultimately. But the disciples didn't get it any earlier, if you look at them. They were coming to understand Jesus slowly, almost as a process. Friends, Christians have different experiences. Sometimes our eyes are open suddenly, all at once, and people walk from darkness into blinding light that then they are adjusting to and able to see clearly. Others can take a long time. I myself was an agnostic who became a Christian. And there were months, even years, of me reading and thinking and wondering and eventually praying. Now, I know theologically that the new birth happens in an instant. But our own experience of how we come to Christ can be different. Our spiritual sight can sometimes, like this man here, seem to come slowly and in stages. So the disciples' spiritual sight is both gradual, they're learning who Jesus is, but it's also of God's grace. It's God who's giving it to them as a gift. That it's of grace doesn't necessarily mean that it's immediate, and that it's gradual doesn't necessarily mean that it's only of us. No, God works gradually sometimes. Look at history. Look at your own life and the lessons that God has been teaching you over the space of months or years. But it's no less God at work for that. And our growth in spiritual perception doesn't end at conversion or finally making commitment to be involved in a particular church. No, gradual growth in spiritual light and life is typical of Christian experience. This, of course, gives us great hope for our own understanding to become clearer than it is today. If God gives us life and breath for another year, we hope when we are gathering with a church family this time a year from now, we will understand more of God, more of ourselves, even more clearly who Christ is. As extraordinary as it may sound, we must be patient with God's work in us. God has his purposes in his timing. He works as a master craftsman, knowing exactly what to do when. Well, friend, my question for you this morning is, where are you? How's your spiritual sight? Are you seeing clearly who Jesus is? Or do you kind of see like men are trees walking in a spiritual sense? Or do you know yourself to be still blind, unable to see spiritually? Oh, if that's you, put yourself in Jesus' hands. Turn to his word. Read this very Gospel of Mark. Talk to friends you'll meet here. Ask them to show you more how you can understand who Jesus is and who God has made you to be. And don't worry. If you pray, if he's not there, he won't answer you. But friends, he is there. He will answer. Is your faith fuzzy this morning? Not that you can't see anything, but kind of hazy? Christian friend, don't be impatient with God. Don't doubt him because you don't see everything clearly right now. Listen to Jesus' teaching about himself and about what it means to be his disciple and follow him. Or for some of you, have your eyes been opened and your sight made new? Are you just beginning to see everything clearly now? It's wonderful, isn't it, when you begin to understand who Jesus is. I pray that that's the case with every one of us here this morning. Pray that we will all come to see more and more clearly who Jesus is, however it would be that God may teach us that. Let's pray together. We read in Ephesians 1, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. O Lord, we pray that you would give us the gift of seeing clearly who Jesus is. We pray that you'd give us the gift of faith to be able to trust you in Jesus, to trust him as our Savior. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a thankfulness to you for the way you work by your grace. And we pray that you would do all of this for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.